Right, brethren, that's us off with today's Bible study, which is building upon or adding to or revising, whichever you prefer, last week's Bible study. Last week we asked the question, should women be silent in church? And this week is part two. I couldn't have any more creative, so it's part two of last week. And largely, I suppose, a revision of last week, a few more scriptures added in. And I was conscious last week that when I got to the tail end, we were perhaps a wee bit rushed, and so hopefully, but not guaranteeing it, there might be a bit more time today to cover those in a bit more detail. And last week we did take some time to cover what many might see as a hot topic. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But you may remember the issue. There had been some unease expressed by several women, not one, not two, but several, which I'd heard, some directly and some indirectly, about. They were concerned. Are they actually allowed to speak at church? Can they legitimately ask questions at church, or must they remain at all times completely silent? Maybe because, and some were thinking this way, well, is it that we're spiritually inferior? Is that why we can't put a hand up and ask a question? Is it just not our place to delve into spiritual things? And the question was, well, what are women in the church entitled to do? Now, there'd be some extremes. You might say, well, they can make the tea and coffee and organize potluck meals and wash up afterwards, while the men go off and talk biblical things, because after all, the scripture says the women must be silent. Well, is that right? Can they not participate in a biblical discussion? Is that only for the men? And I suppose it's part of a bigger question in some ways. Are women actually a sort of second-class human beings? Men are closer to God because they were made first. They are the elite or the elect. Women have their place, of course, as sort of junior helpers. I mean, that's not perhaps how it might be expressed, but sometimes you think that attitude may come through a little bit. And we saw last week, hopefully, that over the thousands of years, a number of women have played major parts in God's work, in God's plan. Equally, we saw a couple of places. We'll get there much later. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, that on the face of it, at least, would seem to say that women, be quiet. Shut up. Not allowed to speak. And one of the important rules of any Bible study, any time, of any topic, is context. You can never take any individual word, any individual verse, purely on its own. That's highly dangerous, irrespective of what item you're studying. You always have to look at the context. Somebody said, a text without a context is just a pretext. And the context might be the verses before and after. It might be the whole chapter you're in. It might be the whole book that you're reading. And in fact, arguably, the whole Bible gives the context to any particular portion of it. And what we said last week was, well, what does the whole scope of the Bible illustrate about women from the start, to the finish? What's the picture? What's the big picture? Now let's start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. I'll repeat a few things from last week. Because if we get the big picture, then the details shouldn't be too hard. And what you don't want to do is just ignore the big picture and jump on some maybe obscure verse somewhere in third chapter of Hezekiah and build a doctrine on that. And the big picture, you would think, is relatively sort of clear. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, Adam has been made by this time, created. Adam has been busy looking at all the animals and shouting out what he thinks they are. That's an elephant, that's a giraffe, that's a rhinoceros, that's a spider monkey, and so on. And having looked round, he's come to the conclusion that, well, tell you what, there's nothing just like me. I am, apparently, the only one of my type. And of course, that's probably what God was bringing to his attention, that actually, Adam, you are in my image and likeness, but actually, you're not all there. You are going to be a very lonely individual if your only companionship is wolves and polar bears and things of that nature. And so, verse 18, and the eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. King James says a helpmeet, I think. Okay, that was Eve, as we know. But what does the scripture suggest about Eve, if you like, and her status? Does it imply here that she's a helper insofar as she'll wash his socks and pick up the pieces after he walks along, dropping bits and pieces here and there, and he's untidy mess, and thankfully she'll keep his house well ordered? No. Adam isn't very good in his own. He's not all there. He has strengths. He has weaknesses. He has a male view of the world, but it's not an entirely complete view of the world. So God says, I'll make a helper comparable to him. Other translations translate it as, I'll make him a suitable partner. Or, I'll make a helper as his counterpart. Or, I'll make him a complementary helper. And the picture is simply, you know, Adam has got his views, a woman will have her views and strengths. Put them together, and you have a nice, strong union with a good overall view. And Eve is not in any way, shape, or form indicated to be some inferior to Adam, nor for that matter is she his superior. They're now complete. Adam is much more rounded. He's got his insights and strengths. She would have hers. You know, men and women, if you've not seen already, are not the same. They are different. They are different in many different ways. But you put a good man and a good woman together as partners, and you've got a very, very strong connection. Two are better than one. But it's not a question of this is Adam the king and his peasant helper or servant, Eve. This is a king and his queen, joint partners in life, supportive of each other, loving each other. Now, of course, in practice, we all know what happens in a carnal world where Satan's active. You know, men who are physically stronger, most of the time, often would domineer their wives and their daughters, you know, turn them into chattels and possessions. You know, just probably prefer to have more camels than wives, and women became, over the centuries, probably lesser human beings. Even today, occasionally in this country, and perhaps even in America, you may see in some cultures, you know, the man walks a few steps ahead of the woman, because the woman has to sort of, you know, maintain her place. Of course, some people are joking now that in countries where there's landmines and so on, prefer the women to walk in front of the men. But ideally, you know, men and women are partners, equal partners, different strengths, different abilities, and of course different roles, but not one superior to or one inferior to another. They are joint partners. One complements or is counterparty to the other. That's all that scripture shows at the beginning. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we can leap right over into the church here, 1 Peter and chapter 3. So what's ideal, what God creates and what God would like to see in his people isn't, of course, what you see in the world at large. And over the centuries, it'd be fair to say women had a pretty rough time, and in some cultures today probably still do, and probably even in the Western world in some situations still do. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, sorry, 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So here's some instructions in particular to the husbands here. For it says, you know, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor, or some translations say apportioning honor to the wife. So it's nothing here about, you know, subjugate your wife and keep her under your thumb so that she does exactly what you tell her immediately, like a well-trained dog. It says, have understanding about your wife. It says, give her honor. Apportion her, assign her honor. As the weaker vessel, talking physically, by and large, men are stronger. Not in every single case, of course. There are some well-known lady shot putters from the Soviet Union who could have probably thrown me around their arms a few times and tossed me over a fence, but by and large, men are stronger, on the whole. It says women are the weaker vessel. Well, actually, both are weak by comparison to God. Men are frail at times. Men are made of flesh. They have certain weaknesses. But physically speaking, you know, the wife would be the weaker vessel. But it says, notice, as being heirs together, or joint heirs of the grace of life. So the men should recognize, if they don't already see it, that they are joint heirs with their wives of the grace of life, talking of eternal life. And if they don't do that, of course, it's pretty much saying that if you don't do that, men, God's not just going to say, well, that's okay, fella, you're the strong type, you're building my image, and your wife, of course, is your peasant helper, so just keep her under your thumb and all's well. It says here that actually, husbands, if you don't do this, your prayers are going to be affected adversely. So in terms of Eve being the suitable partner, that comes through here as well. The husbands and wives are to be partners, joint heirs together of the grace of life. And the man should honor his wife and understand that she has certain physical weaknesses that he does not have. And of course, equally, you know, the wife should respect her husband for being physically stronger and able to do things that she cannot do. I remember, it's not talking here about spiritually stronger, spiritually weaker, it's physically weaker. I remember some years back, got to go back at least now 30 years, sitting in a minister's house way back in Worldwide Church of God days, and I forget what topic actually came up, but this minister, whom I highly respected, he was the guy that baptized myself and my wife later on, and he was talking about something, and he said, you know, he said, looking around the church, and it's probably about 200 people in that particular congregation, and he also had another couple of other congregations in addition to that. He said, looking around at the church, he said, you know, there are some wives who are far stronger spiritually than the husbands. Now, that did surprise me, only because I'd not heard it before. So I thought, oh, I didn't think that would be the case. I thought men, I thought, oh, okay, silly assumption, but okay. He said that now, of course, you know, human nature, being human nature, one starts to think, I wonder who he's on about. So starting to run through my mind, well, let's see now, who are all the sort of married couples that I know in the church here? And running through my mind thinking, now, which ones would he think would be cases where the wives are spiritually stronger? And I could think of one immediately, and I could think of another one possibly. I don't know who they were, because he wasn't going to say, and it wasn't my place to ask. But the point was that he was quite aware that some women, some wives, are spiritually stronger than the husbands. What a surprise. Some man who picks his Bible up once a week, uses bad language, doesn't control his temper, versus some wife who checks the Bible regularly, has a good heart, spends some good quality time in prayer, and is sharper, and that's what he's particularly on about. Some of the women were sharper spiritually than the husbands. Not a huge surprise to me. But we saw last week, I'll just have a quick review, that looking through the scriptures, women crop up from time to time. Look at Judges chapter 4. And because we did these last week, we'll only just hit them rather briefly. Not the women, but the episodes. Judges chapter 4, talking of Deborah. Judges chapter 4, and picking up in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. That doesn't tell us a huge amount, of course, but Deborah is in the scriptures. Deborah was a married woman. She was the wife of Lapidoth, and she was a prophetess. Now, that means a person through whom God would speak. Obviously, you can get male prophets, and you get lady prophets or prophetesses. And she wasn't a self-appointed prophetess, because we see later that God worked through her. And in fact, all of chapter 5 of Judges is a song sung by Deborah and Barak. So a whole chapter of the Bible is down to a duet that she sang with Barak. So she wasn't a self-appointed prophetess. She was a lady, obviously, through whom God was entirely happy to speak to the nation. And it says here, not only did she speak on behalf of God as a prophetess, that's what prophets do, they speak on behalf of God, she was a prophetess who was judging Israel at that time. That means she was a leader of the nation. She led them, she made decisions. And one of them was, it says, carry on verse 5, she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So the men, the elders, I guess the women, whoever needed advice, guidance, who needed wisdom, wanted to hear from God, would come to Deborah. So God was using Deborah, and the people looked to Deborah. Verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh, and said to him, has not the eternal God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I'll deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So she's passing on, you know, God's instructions and message to Barak. Verse 8, and Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And then last week we read the story of how it all worked out. But here's a lady whom the people were quite happy to look to and respect, and whom God was apparently quite happy to work with and respect and work through. Now, normally, the judges were men. And perhaps at this particular time, no man was quite up for the job. We don't know for sure. What we do know is God was working through a lady, speaking through a lady, giving advice through a wife to not just a person, but to his people Israel. So that should tell us, in a sense, that let's not be too hasty to say to women, you better not open your mouth. You just be there and hide behind your husband. I mean, Lapidoth might be quite a good guy, but God was working through Deborah. And we mentioned last week several other women. You can think of Miriam. That was Moses' sister, who was also a prophetess, meaning that God, through his Holy Spirit, spoke through Miriam. I would imagine as a prophetess that meant that she spoke frequently on behalf of God. Then we saw last week Huldah, the unknown. Well, she's not very well known, but you recollect in the case of Josiah, who was one of the good kings, that Josiah had found out, oops, we've been ignoring the scriptures for who knows how many years. Let's find out what God's going to make of all of this. So he sent his team of the high priest, other dignitaries, and sent them off to find out what God was going to do. Now, he could have gone to Jeremiah, could have gone to Zephaniah, because both of those highly renowned male prophets lived at that time. But for whatever reason, he went or sent to Huldah, the prophetess, who passed on, if you remember, the message from God. So, okay, God seems fairly happy when it seems necessary to work through women. Doesn't seem to cause him a major problem. It might be relatively infrequent, because after all, the men are the stronger, out busy chasing down things and fighting wars and killing and all that sort of stuff. And typically the women would be looking after the children and raising them up hopefully properly. But we're necessary. Yeah, women slot in quite well. We saw Esther, if you recollect, Hadassah, a young Jewish girl who, let's face it, changed the course of history of the Jewish nation, and still today remembered at the Feast of Purim. She was Queen of Persia. Quite important lady, and she was intelligent. She was, I think, courageous. Don't overlook what she was doing at the time. She could have lost her life quite easy. I think in those days, you know, if the king didn't like you, took exception to your behavior, well, that could have been a pretty short career you had. So she was a brave young lady, and she set out to help her people, and did. And we've got a book in the Bible dedicated to her, and the Jews have a feast in her honor memory. Then let's look at one more lady, Abigail. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And Abigail's not what you class as a sort of holy young woman who speaks for God. She's just a very strong young woman, but also affected the lives of many people and saved the lives of a number of people, including her own. And it's an example just of a strong-willed, intelligent young woman who was an action girl. 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, which is quite a lot to possess, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, which means a fool, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb, which could be a plain words meaning he was a right dog of a man. So here's this apparently very good looking woman, and it says a woman of good understanding. I mean, some people think, okay, women, you stay by the kitchen lady and the men will go out and conquer the world, and you just wash and iron and make sure my tea's ready when I get home. That's an extreme, but you sometimes come across that attitude. But scripture is describing Abigail here in, you know, say, you know, rather a good way. She's a good looking woman, and she's got a good mind. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name, say to him, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now, I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel, because this time, you know, David was on the run, and he'd been out in the hills and mountains and fields with his army, and these shepherds been looking after the sheep around there, and in essence, David and his men had kept an eye on things, protected them from, you know, rustlers and so on. Now he's thinking, oh, that was a good turn to Nabal's shepherds and Nabal's flocks. No doubt, you know, Nabal will recognize our needs and perhaps send us, you know, some food, because we're pretty hungry out here in the hills. Ask your young men and they will tell you, verse 8. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited, saying, oh, I wonder what we'll get from Nabal. Well, not a lot. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat, give it to men when I do not know where they're from? So he just sort of ran them out. Verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels, went back, and they came and told him all these words. And David said, oh, well, some you win, some you lose. Well, unfortunately, it depends which way you look at it, wasn't David's style. David said to his men, right, Every man gird on his sword. And that wasn't just to show an appearance. Every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed, you know, back with the supplies. So David and 400 men, who are pretty wild, heading to your house, angry, that's not good news, is it? Then one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them." The margin says he scorned at them. He was rude, ran them off, because he was a fool. But verse 15, "The men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep." And apparently the custom of those days was that, you know, if soldiers or security men looked after herds and sheep, then in a sense they had an obligation from the owner to get, if you like, you know, some recognition of their service. So what David was asking was customary, but of course Nabal was not a very nice guy. Verse 17, "Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he's such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." And margin says, "son of Belial," or "son of Belial." Then Abigail, what'd she do? Run weeping into the kitchen? "Oh, woe is me." Run off into the fields and hide. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread. Must have a lot of, I guess, kitchen staff and a lot of ovens. 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seers of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she was determined. She was, I think, quite brave. She was of good understanding. She was very good looking. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed, a bullet belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light," meaning every male is going to be dead by morning. So David's going to kill them all. He's really enraged. He thinks this is a slight. I've been good to this guy. I've asked for some generosity. He has rebuffed my men. This guy and his entire household are for it. Head's chopped off. "Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said to him, 'On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Eternal lives, and as your soul lives, since the Eternal has held you back so far from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord.'" And then she carries on and explains the foolishness of her husband. And verse 32, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Eternal God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me.'" So David thinks that God's behind this. "And blessed is your advice." So she's a woman, but David's not saying, you know, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Ooh, thank God that he sent you." He said, "Thank God for your advice. Blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." Now that he's perhaps cooling a bit, now that Abigail's being very humble and pointing out nonetheless quite vocally, "Are you sure you want to go and kill everybody, David? Is that really right? Will you please accept this gift? For indeed, verse 34, "As the Eternal God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me. Surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal, nor Nabal, of course, himself would have been left. So David received from her hand what she had brought to him and said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Which I guess that sounds like he had a stroke. Maybe he just thought, oops, I've come pretty close to being wiped out and my entire household. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Eternal struck Nabal and he died. I guess that's two strokes. The last one was terminal. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Eternal, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Eternal has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, Here is your maidservant, a servant, to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So an interesting story. I'm not saying this is an example of a holy lady speaking behalf of God. It's an example of a strong-willed, determined, wise, sensible young woman who saved the lives of very many men and, in a sense, you could say, saved David from embarrassing himself and regretting perhaps ever after taking vengeance. And so she was an important young woman, played her part in history, and there's plenty of them. Then, of course, if we get to the New Testament, there's plenty more ladies who played their part. There's obviously Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John Baptist. But you could say, yeah, well, okay, but what they played with, they were just mothers. You know, that's just women's natural role. Okay, fair enough, but of course, being the mother of the Lord Jesus, being the mother of John the Baptist, no doubt meant you're a pretty special woman. Not just anybody's going to be a mother of those young babies and boys growing up, would they? So I think we can say that those would be ladies pretty highly regarded, as the scripture indeed says. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2, because prophetesses haven't stopped. We had Deborah and Miriam and Huldah. And in Luke chapter 2, we saw last week, just briefly recap, Luke chapter 2, we've got Anna. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was a very good lady, and served God, as it says. But she was a prophetess, which means that she spoke words for God, as he inspired her. Verse 38, this was when Jesus was taken up to the temple for the sort of sacrifice and so on. It says, And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So Anna, the prophetess, who spoke words for God to the people, was now speaking to the people of the Lord Jesus. So you could ask the question, well, if women are to keep utterly silent in church, that must have presumably meant that God changed the way he dealt with women. Because Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and others and Anna at this stage are all talking from time to time as God inspired them. So if the scriptures really mean that women must be silent, completely silent in church, then I wonder what changed. Because at this stage, women spoke. on occasions. And women were quite decisive on occasions. Women were important. So what's going on? Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Getting towards the Pentecost experience, which we did cover last week, and we'll do it again today. But Acts chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 9, just to get the context. Because Anna was a prophetess who spoke on behalf of God. Was she the last? Was she the sort of the tail end of Old Testament prophetesses? And thereafter, no women ever prophesied again, ever spoke on behalf of God again under inspiration. She was the last. Is that the case? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that's Jesus sent to heaven. And verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered Jerusalem, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and James and all the rest of the 11. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the apostles and also the women. We said last week, really, you put a capital T and a capital W on that. You've got the 12, well, technically only 11 here at this particular moment, but normally they call it the 12. That also had been, if you remember, on one occasion, the 70 sent out two by two. And there'd be other men, in addition to the apostles and the 70, but also the women who accompanied Jesus on his travels. Now, just cooks and bottle washers? Well, I guess they would do that because women are pretty good at that support and men ought to appreciate it. But I would imagine, my speculation, the women would have listened to the Lord Jesus, learned from him. I'm pretty sure they've asked questions and been very much disciples of the Lord Jesus. We know Jesus spoke to Mary, you know, Martha and Mary, and when Martha complained that Jesus, Lord, can't she get up and come into the kitchen and help cook these pies? Why is she sitting there listening to you? And Jesus said, leave her alone, Martha. She's chosen the best part. She's listening and learning the truth of God. So I'm pretty sure the women would have been learning and listening and asking questions and finding out and being very much participative. Anyway, here they are, just before sort of Pentecost, all together the men. And dropping down to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So they're all still together, remember, they're waiting, they, plural, with the women are waiting for something to happen, and here it comes. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, they being the 12, Jesus' brothers, Mary, Jesus' mother, and the women. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this state of thing, well, it sounds like them all were now filled with God's Spirit, and them all were now speaking in these tongues. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So them is all speaking. And them appears to include, you know, the men and the women. Dropping down to verse 11, it lists all these various nationalities and says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Now, could this be really that the women were speaking under inspiration, the wonderful works of God? Because that's the way it naturally flows. And you might think, well, I'm not convinced about that. Well, carry on. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. That's what's happened. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So Peter says, what you're seeing here on this day is at least a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. God has done what he said he would do. He has poured out his spirit upon his sons and daughters, on his men servants and maid servants, and they shall prophesy, and what you're hearing is them speaking under inspiration. So at least at this stage you'd say, well, yeah, Anna wasn't the last. Because here's the women, and they are speaking under inspiration. Now, does that mean it was a one-off occasion, and that's the last time any woman prophesied? Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. What we're doing here, in a sense, is context. We get to the hard scriptures, or the problem ones, but what's the context? The context is really fairly consistent so far. Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, we, that's Paul and Luke and his party, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. You know, you got the 12, the 70, the seven, the women, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, or one translation says who were prophetesses. So here we're now about 54, 55 AD, a long way past that first Pentecost, and here's Philip, a well-known and highly respected man in the church, an evangelist, and he has four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. Now, to prophesy means to speak under inspiration of God. He's not talking necessarily about prophesying that somebody's going to win the pools or the lottery next week. It's speaking inspired words under inspiration of God's Spirit. And where's the most likely place that you would prophesy? Well, to God's people when they're assembled. So you think naturally this means that Philip's young daughters, youngish daughters I'm guessing, spoke under inspiration quite regularly at the assembly, at church. Now, anybody, man and woman, could speak under inspiration from time to time. I think somebody who'd be classed as a prophet or a prophetess was probably somebody that was regularly used by God, to the point where they just had that particular gift. It was frequent. And so, as far as I can make out here, Philip's four virgin daughters were prophetesses, spoke regularly under inspiration, and the most likely place wasn't Mother McDonald's ordering a burger, but when they were at the assembly with the people who needed to hear God's word. So, okay, this seems to be fairly consistent still, that the women from time to time will speak as God sees necessary. Okay, then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we head in towards one of the trickier scriptures. I've just been warned here that I'm in danger of running out of time again. Won't be the first time, probably won't be the last, but we'll press on. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, Corinthians is quite a tricky book. I guess one of these days we'll have to start at the beginning and go all the way through it. But the Corinthian church was strange, I reckon, because they had major problems, and yet they had the gifts of the Spirit coming out of their ears. It's hard to make sense of that. They were a really troubled group. They had divisions and schisms. They kept the Passover the wrong way. Some believed the resurrection was over. They had problems with divorce and remarriage. They had a man, you know, living in sin with his father's wife. They had problems over unclean meats. I mean, this lot had got problems. And yet, They appear to have been very dynamic in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. So when you get to 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, Paul's sort of covering off how you ought to behave at church, what conduct is permissible. And 1 Corinthians 11 is interesting, and they're talking about women prophesying, because let's look at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And you might think, yeah, okay, so men praying, I understand that, see all the time, and men prophesying, don't see much of that really, but I can understand the concept of men inspired by God's Spirit and passing on words from God. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that's one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, ignoring for a moment the question about the covering and having your head shaved off, every woman who prays or prophesies, what's that all about? Well, up till now it's obvious. Women prophesy. They have done all the way through the Old Testament. They did in the day of Pentecost. Philip's daughters were well known as girls who prophesied. And Paul says, essentially, women in Corinth, when you're praying and prophesying, make sure your head's covered. Ooh, interesting. So women can pray. Women can prophesy, that is, inspired speaking under inspiration of God for the benefit of others. Well, you can't be a silent prophet, can you? You can't prophesy silently. You could pray silently, but this is not talking about what's in your private closet. This is talking about how meetings, assemblies are to be conducted. And we have an issue, don't we? That's odd. How can women pray and prophesy? Well, actually, it's not odd so far, because everything we've seen is that God works through women from time to time as necessary. And on Pentecost, the women appeared to have the same gifts as the men. And Philip's daughters prophesied. So actually, thus far, we're in the clear. What Paul says is just, when you're doing it, ladies, have a certain covering. All right, that's all pretty consistent, isn't it? Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 1, we're looking at why these gifts would exist. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, or differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And notice verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, of all is in italics in my New King James, but it's actually right. These gifts that God gives, these spiritual gifts, are for everybody's benefit. They're not designed to make the receiver of the gift look more important. They're not designed to try and create an extra hierarchy of, ooh, he's got the gift of whatever, he must be special. It says, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. There's no point having any gift unless it's to benefit other people. So any woman, for example, who had the gift of prophesying, or any man who had the gift of prophesying, it'd be for the benefit of other people, i.e., that is, it's for public use. That's the whole purpose of it. And verse 10, it talks of these various gifts and says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. So having the ability to prophesy, such as Philip's four daughters, they were well known, you know, regular prophetesses, is for the profit of all. It's not selfish purposes, it's for everybody's benefit. And therefore, you know, you speak in public. Otherwise, how can the all possibly profit? If you're prophesying to yourself, no good. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. This is still addressed now to how the church should, you know, conduct itself. Verse 1, pursue love. That's the, if you like, the ultimate. That's the best. pursue, love, and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. By the way, who's Paul writing to at this point? He's right now to the men. Let's say chapter 14, brackets, men only. Women couldn't read, couldn't hear. Male-only church. Well, pursue love. Not just for the men. Well, no, let's be fair. This is addressed to the brethren and the sistren. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you all, may prophesy. Verse 3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Prophecy being that you're inspired by God to speak certain words which will edify, exhort, or comfort. Right? That's the purpose of it. It's not selfish. Not to show off that you can prophesy the winner of the race next Tuesday at New York. It's words which will edify, exhort, or comfort. Now, at this stage, you'd be inclined to think he's still talking to the men and the women, because women can pray and prophesy, provided their head's covered. And when they prophesy, they're speaking edification, which means to build up or to teach. Oh, you mean the women could speak words that might edify, build up, or teach? Well, at this stage of the game, you'd say that seems quite consistent. No problems there. So we get into one of the sort of key sort of verses. Let's see where this takes us. Okay, down to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. After all we said, there it says, let your women keep silent in the churches. What? For they're not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Wow, now that, you see, causes some problems, because that sort of like contradicts the whole context of the Bible, and it contradicts Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, and it means that Philip needs to be told off. He shouldn't have his virgin daughters prophesying anywhere near church people, because Paul will be most annoyed. So what's the issue? Now, we said last week, problem here, does that mean keep silent absolutely? You can't say amen if you're a woman. You can't sing the hymns. You certainly couldn't sing special music on your own as a woman, could you? Because that's not being silent. You can't talk to other women. You can't talk to your children. Oh, actually, you can't even ask your husband in church. It says, can I ask your husband at home any questions? Like, can we go home yet? Can't ask him that until you get home. Can be silent in church. Well, it's like, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Or it says, women keep silent, ask your husbands at home. Aha! That means it only applies to married women, doesn't it? I'm being foolish here. But on that basis, of course, single women, widowed women, divorced women, or one assumes that women in a mixed marriage with a husband isn't a believer, well, they can all speak in church, can't they? Because the restriction is, women ask your husbands at home, if you ain't got one at home, that can't apply to you. Therefore, that's the clear thing. We've got actually three tiers in the church. There's men who can speak anytime, fully participate. There is a single, widowed, and divorced ladies who can speak anytime. And there's wives, and they're the ones who must be silent. See, it makes no sense. And how could that fit in with the women who've been prophesying, Anna, Philip's daughters, and Paul's instructions a mere three chapters earlier? Well, obviously the context of the old Bible, the context of the New Testament, the context of 1 Corinthians, including chapter 11, tells you something's not quite right. And there's a couple of alternatives to explain that. One is that Paul's main concern here was that things were done decently and in order. But look at chapter 14 and verse 26. Paul saying, how is it then, brethren, whenever you, plural, brackets, men and women, brackets, come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Because at this point it doesn't say men only. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, as the women did in Acts chapter 2, let there be two or three at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So he says, look, there's an order here. At the most three people speaking in tongues, right? In turn, one after another, and let somebody interpret what was said. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent, meaning hold his peace in church, speak to himself and to God. So, if there's no interpreter, none of you speak in tongues. If you get an interpreter, two of you, maybe three. Okay? So he's saying, order, do it decently. Let two or three prophets speak, verse 29, that's prophets now rather than these tongues, and let the others judge whether what we said was, you know, true or not. But if anything is revealed to another who says by, let the first keep silent, hold his peace, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. This stage, women can pray and prophesy. So this stage, I think he's talking to the men and women. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, meaning that they don't get out of control. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, in verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues, but verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So if the story is that Paul's looking for things to be done decently, what he does not want, what his prohibition is, if you like, in those two tricky verses, is that there may be a problem with the less educated women. This is not my preferred explanation, by the way, but it's an alternative, is that some of the women were getting a little bit too excited and were interrupting the services, interrupting the prophesying, interrupting the tongues, asking questions that really were best asked elsewhere. And because in those days women didn't have the benefits of the education that the men did, particularly in scriptural things, that was just the way of life then, that they were interrupting and holding their hands up and shouting out, and Paul saying, look, please, you know, you guys in tongues, you girls in tongues, one at a time, and no more than three, prophesying one after another, let others judge decently and in order, please, and no shouting out and interrupting. Now the Message translation certainly takes it that way. It translates in verses 34 and 35, wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately be asked of their husbands at home. That's one way of saying that Paul is simply saying, please, decently, in order, don't interrupt, particularly you wives who may get, he's implying, overly excited at things that you could ask elsewhere, but you're asking at the wrong place at the wrong time, like, cut it. Now, an alternative view is that Paul's quoting the Corinthians' own local instructions back to them, and then saying, wrong boys, wrong. And with no surprise, if you think about it, that local groups, local churches, would either imitate their own local cultures, and that's what we tend to do, or, in these days, that certain teachers of Judaism would come along with their teachings. And, you know, the New Testament, you know that Paul was frequently contending with teachers of Judaism who would subject the brethren to, you know, you've got to be circumcised and keep the oral law. That's what the book of Galatians is nearly all about. Now, remember you saw last week that the teachings of the rabbis, the teachings of Judaism, were rather negative about the ladies. Notice here in verse 34, you know, Paul appears to be actually quoting back to the Corinthians their own local rules. Let you women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they'll be submissive as the law also says. Now we saw last week there is no law that says that at all, other than the laws of Judaism and some pagans. But the Judaism laws say, quotes, the voice of a woman is as filthy nakedness. Well, you wouldn't want that in church, would you? If women are, their voices are like filthy, disgusting nakedness. Or, and one teaching was, women are sexually seductive, mentally inferior, well, in that case, keep them quiet, right? Socially embarrassing, don't have them talk in church, and spiritually separated from the law of Moses. Therefore, let them be silent. Now, that's the teaching of oral law from the Jews, not the Bible. And we've seen that, you know, a dozen times already today. Or, let the law be burned, rather than it should be delivered to women. And so what Paul appears to be saying as he quotes that, Biden says, what? You know, verse 36, what? Is how it comes in the King James. Did you set the standards? Do you pronounce in God's laws? Nonsense. And then he says, verse 39, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, that be men and women. And don't forbid to speak in tongues, men and women, as happened in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere. But let everything be done decently and in order. So Paul pretty much says, look, guys, you got it wrong. And so, looking at the context so far, you have to say there's no need for women to keep quiet throughout her church career. If she's got questions, observations, raise them. But just like the men ought to do, decently and in order. You don't want any man interrupting a church service with questions, good, bad or ugly. It's the right time, a right place. Then of course we come to the next scripture, and in an effort to save a portion of time, you may remember that in Acts 18, we won't turn there, but you had a young man called Apollos, who was a brilliant teacher of scripture, only he knew nothing about Jesus Christ. He was really quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And who did he meet that gave him the inside information? Well, Aquila and Priscilla. And it says that, let's turn to Acts 18 verse 24. Acts 18 verse 24. Because can a woman teach a man biblical things? Is that absolutely, totally forbidden? Don't the women who speak under, when they're prophesying, exhort, edify, comfort? Whether it's Deborah or Huldah, whether it's Miriam, whether it's Anna, whether it's Philip's four daughters, whether it's the girls of 1 Corinthians 11. So Acts chapter 18, verse 24, we're talking about Apollos, verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. We could spend a bit more time on that, but essentially, Priscilla and Aquila taught this fiery man of God more accurately, more clearly about the truth of God. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And that would have been, I would guess, over a number of days, maybe a week or two or three or four. Take time to explain to this. And what do you do with Apollos? He's, you know, he's a fiery speaker. He knows a thing or two. He's really on fire for God. You're going to teach him, you're going to do that, you know, fairly carefully. And, you know, put him right. So Romans chapter 16 and verses 3 through 5. Paul, talking to the church in Rome, says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. So now Priscilla's name comes first, as it often does, and frequently when you see the name first, that intends to, or tends to signify somebody who might be the more dominant of the two. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, plural, in Christ Jesus. So Paul says that Priscilla is one of his co-workers, one of his fellow laborers, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. So Priscilla was an important lady, and appears to have been doing a fair bit of teaching, one would imagine. Okay, let's I'll read verse 1 whilst we're here. Chapter 16, there's one other lady mentioned as we sort of pass by. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. A servant is a Greek word for deacon or deaconess. One translation says leader of the church in Cenchrea. So not knowing exactly what that would imply, but Phoebe, a well-known sister, who is a minister in one way, or a servant, or a deacon, or a leader. Verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, assist in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Helper is a Greek word for female guardian, protectress, and caring for the affairs of others. And the church is asked to help her in her business. I don't think that means her window cleaning business in Rome. I mean, she's got some church business, and he's saying, people, help this sister, this deacon, this deaconess, this leader, whatever she actually was. So there's some things hinted at there, but wouldn't know the details. And then let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to get to our second. There's only two problem scriptures in the Bible. Took these two out, there'd be no issue, but 1 Corinthians 14 does cause people concern. Well, keep silent? Or totally? Can't say a word? Well, we've seen that's not sensible. But 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm being scoffed at here. I'm running out of time again. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And looking at verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was, big city, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Timothy's in this city of Ephesus, and he's being told, amongst other things, watch out for these fables and endless genealogies. Now, one of the myths or fables was that the Amazon warriors had actually founded Ephesus. The Amazons were not a book company in those days, but Amazons were warrior ladies, and they allegedly were the founders of Ephesus. And they were women who, in fact, might have been real women, who became a myth later on. That often did happen. But these were this was a strong, dominant female society. The Amazons, apparently, would only allow female babies, by and large, to survive, and enough men for procreative purposes. And also in Ephesus, you had the Temple of Diana, or known as Artemis. And the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A massive structure. Huge, with many, many priestesses, also known as prostitutes, who served in the religion. And this is the place where Timothy was, and Timothy had a struggle against a culture of very strange teachings, very different to the Bible. And some of those teachings were very much about, if you like, the importance and dominance of women. And in fact, really, women came first. The Amazons, you know, founded Ephesus. Diana is their goddess. And in some ways, you could say that, well, women are the origin of the human race. This was some of the teachings that went around in those days. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here are some blasphemers. One is Hymenaeus. Well, Hymenaeus is Latin for wedding song. Suspicion is that Hymenaeus was a female, and one of the females who was teaching lots of very strange things. And so Paul has turned them over, he says, to Satan. Dropping down to chapter 2. Now remember, the temple of Diana was filled with women prostitutes. That's how you got close to Diana the goddess, by engaging in fornication, basically, with these girls who dressed like prostitutes. And this was a cultural problem. Verse 9, in like manner also, Paul says, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In other words, don't dress like the religious priestesses of the Temple of Diana, who dress in a lascivious, provocative manner. You know, ladies ought to dress properly with some decency. Verse 10, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. I think Paul's implying that some of these women are only professing godliness, but they're coming into church, they're dressed provocatively, they're taking their, if you like, their culture, their behavior, their ways from the Temple of Diana, and all the things that go with that, which is pretty, pretty juicy stuff. And then getting down to verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Okay, good thing, let a woman learn. That was not common in those days, to learn biblical things, certainly among the Jews. Paul says, let a woman learn in silence, so she can't speak. No, as we said last week, it means to learn in quietness without causing disturbance. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 2, I won't turn there, but we should pray that we can all live lives which are quiet, untroubled. So Paul says, let a woman learn quietly, without disturbing, as indeed so should the men. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, or, again, to be quiet without causing a disturbance. Now, what's the issue here? Let's come back in a second. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So you can catch the hint here that Paul's saying, look, this teaching that you're trying to combat, Timothy, it's the wrong way around. Adam was formed first. It wasn't Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. Well, he was a stupid mug, but he wasn't deceived. You know, Eve was deceived, and Adam was more the fool for not stopping her or standing back. Adam carries the blame, for Adam, as in Adam, all die. But it was actually Eve who was deceived. And the reason is, or the problem was, that the teaching evidently there was that Eve may have been the first to be created, and then Adam. Eve took of the knowledge of good and evil, which this Jehovah God was trying to hide from mankind. Eve, if you like, brought revelation, truth, and knowledge, and gave it to mankind. And then this horrible God ran them out of the Garden of Eden. So really, Eve is the one that we all should honor and look to and admire, because she brought the light and the truth to the human race. And therefore women are the stronger. Truth comes through women. And so that's the problems that Timothy was experiencing in Ephesus most particularly, also in some other cities as well. And then in verse 12 you've got a slight translation challenge, which is that I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. This term, to have authority over, King James might say to usurp authority over, is a Greek word. Surprise, surprise. Authentein, A-U-T-H-E-N-T-E-I-N, A-U-T-H-E-N-T-E-I-N, authentein, appears once in the Bible, and this is it, and it's a word that's caused some people some challenges. Now, they've looked around, and the most likely meaning of authentein is to proclaim oneself the author of or originator of something. To proclaim oneself the author of or originator of something. It can have a sexual connotation, but in the interests of mixed company, I won't go down that route. And so verse 12 can be, and probably ought to be, translated more accurately, I do not permit a woman to teach or claim authorship of men, or that they are originators of men. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, Eve was. And so the issue that Paul had, as we read last week, was there was a teaching locally coming out of the religion of Ephesus and other parts of Greece which had, if you like, reversed the truth. And it was a mother goddess that was the source. Women were the source of light and truth. And particularly in Ephesus, that was a problem that was permeating the church to a degree, including even the women turning up immodestly dressed, taking their lead from the priestesses of Ephesus, of the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. Now, a couple of places you could look for information about that. One, I've got the book on this one, is called The Parthenon Code, written by Robert Bowie Johnson Jr. Robert Bowie Johnson Jr., American, name like that, I guess. And The Parthenon Code is more about Athens in Greece. So, interesting book, lots of pictures in it, pointing out that Athens, the capital of Greece, is named after Athena, strangely enough, who had a huge temple up there in Athens on the Acropolis. And who was Athena? Who was worshipped by the Greeks? Who was the goddess Athena? Surprise, surprise, turns out to be Eve, Mother Eve, who brought the truth into the world before this nasty god ran her out of the Garden of Eden. And since that time, the true followers of the truth have been trying to obtain the truth again, as left behind by Mother Eve. That was the sort of teaching there in Athens, in Ephesus. It was Diana, similar sort of version of the story. And there you can find some information in a book called I Suffer Not a Woman. I Suffer Not a Woman, written by Richard and Catherine Kroeger, K-R-O-E-G-E-R. So what you're looking at essentially is you get a whole Bible that says that men and women are equal, different roles. A husband is a husband, and a father, a mother is a wife and a mother, and different roles within the home and so on. But in terms of mind, in terms of value, in terms of interest, in terms of having views, observations, men and women are entitled to their views. There is no prohibition on a woman asking a question at church. Entitled to do that. Does that lead you down the road of, well, can women then be ministers and apostles? That's an entirely different question, which I'm not going to answer today, obviously. I don't think there's a big issue with God's people on that. There was an issue with women being frightened to ask questions, thinking they had to be totally silent. Hopefully I've dealt with that satisfactorily. The other topic, I don't see a big issue. If you think otherwise, let me know. I may tackle that one day. But I think that's it for today. So we'll close our Bible study.